So it's Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Good to see you all here. I suppose that if you've been following the news this week, you will all know who Steve Jobs is. Anybody not heard of Steve Jobs this week? Yes. Apple computers, iPhones, iPads, the inventor of those died a couple of days ago. And his quotations have been all over the news and the media. And one of them that has been quoted is what he said in a speech at Stanford University some time ago, actually. And he entitled his speech, How to Live Before You Die. He said, no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. And they went on, your time is limited, don't waste it. And that was good advice. I'm not sure that the rest of what he said was particularly good advice, but that bit particularly was, and certainly a challenge to us. And in our scripture reading today, we thought about Paul thinking the same sort of thoughts, really. He was challenged. Paul was writing to these Christians at Philippi, in this church at Philippi, and he was in prison. And, of course, never having been to prison, of course, you'll appreciate that, but I do guess get the impression that it is a time for reflection. It's a time when everything stops, and you've got time to yourself, and you begin to think about life and what you've done and where it's going. And even for Paul, with all his motivation and all his desire to serve God and to serve God in prison, there were times for reflection. And here in this chapter that we've read together, we hear Paul reflecting. We recognize that he's looking, assessing his life. Usually he was very busy, but now he's beginning to think. And of course his body bore the scars of some of his life. His back had many scars on it where he'd been beaten. No doubt there would be scars on his wrists and his ankles where he'd been manacled and held in prison on occasions. There were times when he'd been stoned, even one occasion when he almost died having been stoned. And so there would be lots of scars, lots of aches and pains, I imagine, for Paul in that drafty prison cell. And he would reflect, was it all worth it? What had happened? What had he achieved? And what was the remaining to be done? How to live your life before you die. And so in these verses, we find Paul looking back and we find him looking forward. Now, I'm going to refer to him as Paul all the way through, although if you want to follow up what happened to Paul and look at his conversion when he became a Christian, you'll find that he was called Saul at that time. But don't be confused, it is the same man. And it seems that at some later stage in his life, he actually changed his name. I don't know whether they had deed Paul in those days, but he became Paul. So I'll call him Paul all the way through. If you look at, the other thing I should make clear is I'm not going to look at the whole of this chapter, consider the whole chapter. I'm just going to consider one or two verses to help us focus on how to live our lives before we die. And so just look at the second half of verse 4 and down to verse 6. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, by the flesh he means in himself, in him as a person, what he could achieve himself. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, I understand that for you and me, that doesn't seem any particular marvellous achievement. Those are not the sort of things that we in our secular world, in our secular times, think as particularly significant or important. But in Paul's context, in Paul's day, in the nation of Israel, the top profession was to be a religious leader. And Paul was on his way to the top. He was really going places, and he had great respect of everybody. Many people were in awe of him. He had many followers, many people who appreciated him, and the top people thought he had real promise for the future. And he also thought that he was a very good person, that he was religious, and he kept all the laws, all the religious laws, and all the laws of their scriptures, and he thought he was a pretty good achiever. And then it all changed. The realization came one day that those achievements, that good living, didn't impress God at all. In spite of all, he was a sinner. In spite of all, he was proud and jealous and even cruel on occasions. And worst of all, he never actually listened to God. He'd made up his own sort of rules about what was right, which should please God, and he was doing those things, and so God must be pleased. And I wonder if there's a challenge here for you and me today. Are we making up our rules about what God should be pleased with? Do we think, well, I go to church quite regularly, so God should be pleased with that? Always try to be a good neighbour, and I try to do the best I can. I'm not perfect, but hopefully the good things will outweigh the bad, and God will be pleased. And we make up rules to try and impress God sometimes. And Paul was exactly like that. He perhaps did different things than you and I would do, but nevertheless, it was the same principle. And so we've got to ask ourselves that question. Are we doing our own thing and expecting God to be pleased with us? But the worst thing of all, of course, is to exclude God from our lives. And really, although Paul was extremely religious, he was excluding God. He was saying he could do it on his own. He could please God. He could do whatever was needed. And God and his good news was pushed to one side. He was doing his own thing. This change came about quite dramatically for Paul. He was the originator of the Damascus Road experience. In fact, it was his experience. And he was on his way to Damascus with all his cronies, a great crowd of his followers, all these religious zealots. And the next target were the Christians, these people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they hated them for that. How could they dare to make Jesus God? And they were determined to stamp out these followers of Jesus. So they were on their way to Damascus. And there in Damascus, the target was the Christians. They were going to throw some in prison, threaten others, and just destroy the church in Damascus. And on that road to Damascus, he met Jesus. It was dramatic. There was a light from heaven. He fell on his knees. And Jesus spoke to him from heaven. Suddenly he learned that this Jesus was alive. That this Jesus had happened to him what he said would happen to him. That he would rise again and he was alive. That this Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And it was a life-shattering, transforming experience for Paul that day on the road to Damascus. He suddenly realized that Jesus didn't die because Paul's mates in the religious elite had managed to engineer his death and scheme and plot to get rid of him and to get the Romans to crucify him. He suddenly realized that Jesus had died willingly. That Jesus had died to suffer God's punishment for sin. And that Paul's sin could be forgiven that way. There was no need for all this striving to impress God. God had provided the answer. And this was absolutely life transforming for Paul. In fact, a couple of times in Scripture we have two records of him giving his own testimony, explaining what had happened to him. On one of those occasions, he tells us something that he said to Jesus that day as he was kneeling there on the road to Damascus, surrounded by his mates. And he spoke to Jesus in heaven and he said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Calling Jesus Lord. There was utter surrender there in that moment on that road to Damascus. Everything had to change for Paul. Whatever the cost, whatever it would make difference it would make to his reputation, to his friendships, to his aspirations, to his lifestyle, it had to change. This was indeed the original Damascus Road experience. Later, in a letter to the Galatians, Paul refers to this, refers to how dramatic that was, and he uses some words that have become so familiar to us in the Bible, and we've actually got them to put on the screen here, please. This is how he put it some time later. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What was he saying? He was saying that when I realized what Jesus had done, that he was actually crucified to meet my need, I so identify with what he did, I've been crucified with Christ. I utterly identify with that. Oh yes, he was rejected and he was mocked, even by the people that I used to follow and the people I wanted to be like. He was mocked and ridiculed by them and they schemed his death. But I want to identify with him. I've been crucified with Christ. But I am alive, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. This one who I've come to meet, who I've come to know and to love, well, I live by trusting him, and I've recognized who he really is. He is the Son of God, and he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Do you see why it was transforming? Do you see what a tremendous difference it made to Paul to realize all that? And he carried that with him for the rest of his life. That wonderful, wonderful meeting, and all that it implied for him. So we get Paul here being quite reflective in the verses we've read together, and he looks over his life And having thought of those dramatic change that comes at the end of verse 6 there, as he realizes all those things are, well, to use his own words, rubbish, garbage. It was absolutely useless in terms of what life that was worth living, life that would impress God. And he sort of begins to look at things as they are now. And in verses 7 to 11, in that passage from verses 7 to 11, he refers to Christ. Can anybody spot, there's no price for this, but can anybody spot how many times he refers to Christ in those verses? Verses 7 to 11. Special prize. Well, maybe not. You can have an extra cup of tea. You can have sugar in your coffee if you get this right. How many times does he refer to Christ in those verses, 7 to 11?
Five,
yes, thank you. Five times. Paul had become utterly taken up with Jesus Christ. This man who had done everything to get rid of these people who were followers of Jesus, now he can't stop referring to him. And he's utterly taken up with Christ. And so as he thinks about that dramatic change and that dramatic event on the road to Damascus, he sort of draws up a balance sheet. The profits and the losses of knowing Jesus. And this is so revealing to us. Let's look at the losses that he first identifies. In verse 7 there, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now there's a bit of a problem here with the translation actually, because it sounds as though this is an ongoing situation. I'm sure it was in some senses, but the verb there is actually past tense. I counted it lost for Christ. There on that day, as he was confronted with Jesus Christ, with the recognition of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him, he made a decision. He counted it loss. That was in the past that he claimed and felt had been so important before, finished. It was rubbish. He counted it loss on that day. And that's why, even kneeling there on the road to Damascus, he could call him Lord. He's in charge now. I give my life to him. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but you may well think that my conversion was nothing like that. Well, certainly mine wasn't anything like that at all. I was a 9-year-old in Sunday school. I began to realise that I really was a sinner. And at the end of Sunday school, I spoke to the Sunday school teacher, who happened to be my dad, and told him that I just wanted to be forgiven. I was a sinner. And so we talked about it together, and I prayed there on that day at the end of Sunday school and asked Jesus to forgive my sin. That's all it was. I'd no idea about the Lordship of Jesus. I'd no idea about the implications of that for my future. I was only 9 years old, but what I did was recognised that I needed forgiveness and that Jesus had died for me. And that was all it was. And maybe you're the same as that. Maybe it was different from that, but perhaps nothing like as profound as this experience of Paul. Albert Einstein, on one occasion, was visiting neighbours of his, and he was at some neighbour's house for a meal together, and these neighbours had a daughter in the family who was quite young, and this daughter turned to the white-haired scientist Albert Einstein, and she said, "What actually is your profession?" And Einstein replied, "I devote myself to the study of physics." And she looked at him absolutely incredulous. She said, "You mean to say that at your age you study physics? I finished that a year ago." And we can perhaps have the same sort of naive idea about what being a Christian is. You know, I've done that. I've ticked the box. That's all done. And as we go on in the Christian life, we begin to realise there's much, much more to it. And I'm sure that's your experience as well as mine. Just like Einstein, we realise that there's so much more to the things that we're studying. the things that we believe in, the things that we follow. And as we begin to realize that, as it begins to dawn on us that Jesus Christ died for us, and we begin to dawn on what it means to have him as Lord, so the challenges come, don't they? And I must say that if you've never had any crises where the Lordship of Jesus Christ has challenged you and the way you'll live your life, then you've got to ask yourself, are you really his? Do you really belong to him? It's inevitable for those who believe that the Son of God gave himself for them that there's going to be challenges. And of course, I'm going to repeat the quote that has been quoted so many times in this, but it is so succinct and it so puts the point so well. You've heard it many times. The quotation of C.T. Studd, who was a cricketer of the 19th century, an England cricketer, who became a Christian at university, went out as a missionary to India, and had to return from India with his wife and family because of terrible ill health. And they came home, and he was extremely ill, and other members of the family were affected as well, including his wife. And at the age of 53, he felt the call to go and be a missionary, not now in India, but in Africa. And he decided to go. His wife and his family were not able to go with him. He was not in the best of health, but he decided to go. And somebody absolutely incredulous said to him, "Do you mean that you're going to India? You're going to Africa? Isn't that foolish?" And he said the words that we know so well. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be so great than for me to make for him. If Jesus be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be great enough for me to die for him." The recognition of having Jesus as his Saviour, the recognition of what Jesus did, meant that life could never be the same, and his call must be first. But you know, the Christian life isn't all angst and loss and trauma. In fact, Paul goes on to tell us the profits, the benefits. We've thought of the losses, and in verses 8 and 9, we see the benefits of following Jesus. And look at the phrases he uses there. He talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. He talks about gaining Christ. Here is someone who is absolutely taken up with the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about a deep, fulfilling, glorious relationship with Jesus. He's constantly moved by those words, "the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." People go to great lengths to have relationships which are loving and caring and meaningful, where they're going to be number one in somebody's experience. They go to great lengths to be respected and cared for and appreciated. People go to great lengths to have lives that are fulfilling and reality. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." He's the one who doesn't ask. He's the one who gives and gives and gives again. And knowing Jesus is the most supreme experience anybody can have. And Paul, with all those scars, with all the suffering, can talk there in prison about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And it's a challenge to us all, isn't it? Are we enjoying Jesus like that? Is he the one that we enjoy? Could we talk about him as the one that is the surpassing greatness of knowing him? Is he the one that we want to gain, we want to get closer to, we want to know better? And that was Paul's real sense of profit against the losses of all that he'd left behind. But then in verse 9, we have probably the greatest profit, the greatest benefit, the greatest profit of all. He talks about righteousness. That means being right with God. An open, unashamed relationship with a holy, perfect God. No fear of judgment, no fear of condemnation, but access to God, acceptance with God, the opportunities to pray and know that he hears and he listens and he responds, to know his presence. He talks about being found in him. Jesus has become his home address. This is where he belongs. This is where he lives. He is in Jesus. He's accepted. He's secure. He's cared for in Jesus. And I suppose it's the same for us all, isn't it? When we feel ill, the place we want to be is at home. When we're worried about things, we just want to go home. When we just like to be ourselves and to relax, we need to be at home. Well, that's what Paul said about being in Christ. It was where he could be himself. It was where he could relax, where there was someone who cared for him, someone who knew everything about him. Nothing could be hidden from Christ, but he loves me. He gave himself for me. I can enjoy being in him day by day. It was a real experience, the great profit of being found in him and having his righteousness, so that he stands before God accepted. Not because he's been a good person, because he's begun to realise that he wasn't all that good after all, but because Jesus is good, because Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul recognised that he was as acceptable to God as Christ is. And you and I, if we've trusted in Jesus, we are as acceptable to him as Jesus Christ is. We couldn't be more welcome. We couldn't be more delighted in than that. He didn't have to rely on those pathetic efforts to please God, all that striving and all that work he was doing and all the things that he sought to do to keep all the law and everything. No, Christ had done that. And he was accepted because he was in Christ. He just trusted Christ. It was by faith in Christ that he had this standing. He was utterly acceptable to God. What a wonderful benefit that is. What a wonderful thing to put on the profit side of this account. Christ's righteousness, Christ's relationship with God is my relationship with God. That is such an incredible thing to say, isn't it? But that's what Paul is saying here. So what of the future then, Paul? Well, he moves on then in verse 10, doesn't he? I want to know Christ, he says. I'm not satisfied. There's more to know about him. I love him and I delight in him and I feel at home with him and accepted with him and I'm learning so much. I just want to know him more. I want to know him more. I want to be closer. I want to be nearer. I want to rejoice in what it is to have Christ. I want to know Christ, he says. I want that intimacy with Christ. This is a very intimate word that's used to know. And he says, I want that. With the Christ, the Son of God. I want to know him, he says. But he says, I also want to know the power of his resurrection. You see, you and I live in a wicked world. We live in a world where Satan has so much influence and where he causes so much havoc. We live in a world where we're tempted, where sometimes we fall. We live in a world where we see so much suffering around us. But what we do know is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He had victory at Calvary. He won a victory and he rose again. And this is what Paul said. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to enjoy the fruits of what Jesus has done in my life. I want to know victory when sin and temptation comes along. I want to know victory when I see problems around me of others. I want to be able to minister to them in Christ's name. That's what CAP's about. Helping others because we know Jesus. The power of his resurrection. But then he goes on and he talks about the fellowship of his suffering. And one of the challenges for me whenever I preach, and I'm sure it's for every other preacher, it's exactly the same. What I never want to do is to preach beyond my own experience. And I know very little about this verse and what Paul is saying here. The fellowship of his suffering. And so I'm going to cheat. I'm going to ask someone else to tell you a little bit more. Many of you will have heard of Dr. Helen Rosevere. You'll have heard she was at Keswick, speaking at Keswick this year. And if you can get a DVD of her Keswick lecture, well worth listening to. It's a wonderful story. She is now in her 80s, I think. She was a missionary in Africa. She became a Christian at university. She went out to Africa as a missionary. And she was alone amongst the local people. She ministered amongst the local people. And she was confronted by rebels in the Congo, ruthless, uninhibited men. And she was captured. And they delighted to humiliate a white woman in that context. And so she suffered a great deal. And she writes about that, and she speaks about it. And so here, I want you to watch a video clip, which is Helen Rosevere giving an answer about this sort of thing. And she quotes this verse, Philippians 3, verse 10. Let me just read it to you again so that it's in your mind. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And she quotes that as she gives this answer at a missions conference. So if the technology works.
I know that the evening that I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Saviour, 7 o'clock in the evening, and I was at a youth house party over the Christmas holidays from college, and I went downstairs to the evening meeting, and somebody said, "What's happened to you?" And I guess I was so overwhelmed at the wonder that God loved me so much, he sent Jesus to die for me. And I was given a Bible. It was the first Bible I ever owned. And the man who'd been doing the Bible studies at the house party, Dr. Graham Scroggie, wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible, Philippians 3:10. For some of you today, I've been signing books, and you'll find Philippians 3:10 is written in, because that was my verse when it was given to me. And he said to me, he quoted the verse first, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. He said, tonight you've started that verse, that I may know Christ. He said, my prayer for you in the years that lie ahead is that you'll know more and more of the power of his resurrection. And then he said very quietly, he was a very straight, upright man, very quietly looking straight at me, he said, maybe one day God will give you the privilege to know something of the fellowship of his sufferings. I'd been a Christian half an hour, and I was told that it was a privilege to suffer for Jesus. And that word privilege has stayed with me, I think, possibly more than any other one word in my Christian life ever since. It's privilege. It's a privilege that he saved me. It's a privilege that he's allowed me to have any part in talking to others about him. Everything has been privilege. And the fact that I was told the same night that I came to know Jesus as my Savior, that it's a privilege to have fellowship in his sufferings. And I just fear that in today's climate, that any of us who have the privilege of speaking to others, encouraging others to accept Jesus as their Savior, we don't underline straight away that the Christian life will involve suffering. In our country, we don't really know what persecution is. We may get jeered at, cold-shouldered, laughed at, but we expect. In Muslim countries, we expect new Christians to accept suffering, and we think it's very marvelous of them. We don't think about it for ourselves, but we should all of us know that if we love the Lord Jesus, he himself said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And where was he going? He was going to Calvary, and we'd follow him there. The death to the self-life, the death to my ambition, my rights to be who or what or where I wish, that the giving of that over to Jesus and letting him really live his life in and through us under any circumstance, which will involve suffering. I believe the Savior suffers today for the millions of unreached, untouched people who've never yet even heard his name, and he invites us. And it's such a privilege to be invited to share with him in his sufferings. I've got no panacea to offer you. I've got no way of saying you won't suffer. You will suffer. You should suffer if you're really a Christian, because you're going to be indwelt by Jesus and he suffers. That probably hasn't answered your question, which I've already forgotten what it was, but...
Okay, so yes, I was a bit of a coward, but there was somebody who really knows about these things, and maybe that helps us to reflect on those verses and to have a better perspective of what that was about. So here we have it, a profit and loss account. The losses, yes, there are losses, but the profit of knowing Jesus, well, there's nothing like it, is there? And I don't even notice, but each of our hymns this morning, probably deliberately, have referred to the day when we shall see him face to face. What a prospect that is. That's the delight, and that's the joy that each one of us can look forward to who know and love him as our Saviour.